Titus chapter 1 and verse 3. Titus 1, 3 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, turn to page 1283. But in everyone's Bible, right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Then the book of Titus, chapter 1, and our text is going to be in verses 3 through 5. And today's date is February 25th, 2018. And the title of this morning's message is The God Who Cannot Lie Delivers on His Promise. The God who cannot lie delivers on His promise. And we begin with the story of a factory worker who got called into his supervisor's office one day for talking back to his foreman. When he got there, his supervisor asked him, "Is it true that you called your foreman a liar?" The factory worker said, "Yes, that's true." Then his supervisor said, "Is it true you called him stupid?" The factory worker said, "Yes, that's also true." Finally, the supervisor asked him, "Is it true you called him an opinionated, narcissistic, egomaniac?" And the factory worker said, "No, but could you write that one down so I don't forget it?" I like that one. Well, speaking of being called a liar, last week we saw the Apostle Paul tell us that Gentiles were promised eternal life by God before the world began, folks. But the Gentiles on the island of Crete, where Titus was stationed, they needed some reassurance that God wasn't lying about that. Because as we saw last week, they used to worship the Greek god Zeus, who was the king of the gods, and it was said that he was actually born on the island of Crete. And Zeus was always lying, mostly to his wife Hera, to cover up the affairs that he had with gods and nymphs and mortal women as well. So the Cretans needed some reassurance that the God of the Bible wasn't lying when he promised them eternal life. And that's an assurance the Apostle Paul gives them here in Titus 1 in the opening verses. Tell you what, let's just read from verse 1 in order to get the context. Titus 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Now, the thing about God's promise to give us Gentiles eternal life is, while God made that promise way before the world began, He didn't say anything about it for thousands of years. I mean, as you read through the pages of your Old Testament there, it looks like God only promised eternal life to the Jews. But that brings us to our text in Titus 1 and verse 3, where, speaking of the promise God gave before the world began, Paul says, "But he has in due times manifested his word through preaching which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Folks, when God finally decided to reveal that he'd promised eternal life to the Gentiles too, he chose the apostle Paul to be the one to break the news. The due time, as it says there, had finally come to reveal that promise. But the question is, what made that the due time? What does that phrase, due time, what does that mean anyway? Well, that exact phrase, due time, is only used a couple of times in your Bible. The first time it's used came back in the Old Testament when some unbelieving Jews in Israel were persecuting the believers in Israel. And the believers were wondering how long God was going to let that continue. Look how God answers them in your first cross reference in Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. God said, "To me belongeth vengeance. Their foot," foot of the unbelievers in Israel that are persecuting the believers, "their foot will slide," when? "In due time. The Lord will judge his people," the unbelievers in Israel, "and repent himself for his servants," the believers, "when he seeth that their power is gone." God told those persecuted believers, "I will judge the unbelievers among my people in due time. And that due time will come when I see that my servants, you believers, have no power to save yourselves from their persecution." Now, you compare that to the next time the phrase due time is used in Romans 5 and verse 6. Paul said, "For when we were yet without strength," power is gone, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And if you know that passage, you know what that verse is saying. It's saying that God waited until people realized they didn't have the strength, they didn't have the power to save themselves from their sins. He waited till then to have Christ die for their sins. That's the meaning of due time in both of those places. But now, let me remind you of how God got people to realize that they were without strength to save themselves. Back in the Old Testament, he gave the Jews a law to keep, didn't he? The law of Moses. And what did they say when he gave it to them? Look at your next reference in Exodus 24, 3 to 7. Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." And Moses is thinking, are you sure you want to promise God that? So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he took the book of the covenant and read it again, read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, will we do. And now they're saying, and be obedient. Now, that sounds like the right response, doesn't it? And in some ways it is. It showed that their heart was in the right place. But I don't think it was the response that God was looking for, folks. I think he was hoping that they would realize what he already knew. And that is, they didn't have the strength to keep the law. They didn't have the power to save themselves by keeping the law. He was hoping that instead they'd say, oh God, no, that law is way too high. We don't have the power to save ourselves by keeping it. You're going to have to come up with some other way to save us from our sins. When instead they claim they could keep the law, he said, all right, I give you 1,500 years to try. 1,500 years later, they had proved by experience they were, as Romans 5 said, without strength to save themselves by keeping the law. And that's when God had Christ die for them in due time. But now, as you know, as far as anybody knew, he only died for the Jews, right? Isn't that what the prophet said in Isaiah 53:5-8? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then Isaiah went on to tell you who the our is. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and his people were the people of Israel. And you know what? That didn't change when you get to the New Testament either. In your next reference, the Lord himself said that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And the many he's talking about are the many in Israel. It is not until you come to the Apostle Paul that you read in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, Gentiles too. But then look what he said. To be testified in due time. Now listen, Christ died for the ungodly in due time. But the fact that he died for ungodly Gentiles, that wasn't something that was testified until Paul came along. As it says there in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, and as it says here in our text, here in Titus 1, and the thing that made it the due time to testify that Christ died for Gentiles too, was because that's when it became obvious that the Gentiles were without strength to save themselves. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know your Bible well enough to know that in the Old Testament, if a Jew wanted to be saved, he had to become a Jew, a true Jew, a believing Jew. He had to believe on the God of the Jews, right? So in the New Testament, the Lord sent the 12 out to the Gentiles to get them to do that. Isn't that what it says in Luke 24:47? He sent them out that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, the Gentiles, beginning in Jerusalem. But you see, that was the catch, wasn't it? The 12 had to begin in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, they never did repent and get remission of sins. And the 12 knew they couldn't move on to the Gentiles because of what the Lord told them in Mark 7:27. He said, let the children of Israel, first be filled. The children of Israel at Jerusalem had to be filled with salvation before the 12 could take salvation to the Gentiles. And when Jerusalem refused to be filled, it looked like the Gentiles were without strength to get saved because they couldn't become Jews. That's when Paul testified that they didn't have to become Jews to get eternal life. God had promised them eternal life too. Because he knew that Christ would die for Gentiles as well. See how that due time business works there? But now back in your Bible, when Paul said that God manifested his word through preaching that was committed to him. If you're not sure what that word manifest means, look at your next reference. This verse really defines it. In Luke 8:17, the Lord's, well, he says, "Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known." So in other words, to make something manifest means to make known something that was secret and was hidden, right? So back in your Bible now, when verse 2 says that God manifested his word through preaching that was committed to Paul, it's saying Paul preached a secret that had been hid but was now made known through him. Does that sound like what Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26? He said, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest." But here's the thing about this hidden secret mystery that Paul made manifest. It involved so much more than just Christ died for the Gentiles. It involved what Paul talked about in Ephesians 3, 8, and 9. He said, "Unto me is this grace given, that I should preach." Hey, there's our verse in Titus. "He manifested his word through preaching delivered to me. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." All the riches of Christ that can't be searched out and found in the Old Testament. "And to make all men see what is," not just the mystery, "the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God." Folks, Paul wasn't just called on to reveal the mystery that Christ died for Gentiles too. He was called to reveal the fellowship of the mystery. You say, "Well, what's that?" Well, he tells you a couple verses earlier in your next reference in Ephesians 3, 2-6. Talked about the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. "By revelation he made known to me the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs." There's the fellowship of the mystery. Fellow heirs, and what does that mean? "And of the same body." The fellowship of the mystery is that Gentiles would not only be saved, they would be equal members of the same body with the Jews, the body of Christ. And if you don't know what that word fellow means, it means equal. Like when the Lord said in your next reference, this is God speaking about Christ in Zechariah 13, 7. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." And then he talks about some things that happened in the Lord's life. "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They arrested the Lord and all the apostles forsook him and fled." But look at that verse. God Almighty is talking about a man who was his fellow, his equal. And there's only one man who ever lived who was equal to God the Father. And that was Jesus Christ. And in the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles are fellows. They're equals. You know what that means? That means that God started a whole new program with the Apostle Paul. With a brand new creation called the body of Christ. And beloved, you're never going to understand the Bible till you recognize that and the fact that things don't change when you get to the New Testament. Things change when you get to Paul. Amen?
Amen.
Now, in verse 2 in your Bible, I'm sorry, that's verse 3, when it talks about the preaching being committed to Paul, doesn't that sound like what you read in your next reference there in 1 Corinthians 9:17? A dispensation of the gospel, Paul says, is committed to me. Now, I know what people say about that verse. You've probably heard them say it. People look at that and say, well, yeah, the gospel was committed to Paul in the same way it's committed to all believers, that we're all supposed to be preaching it. But listen, when they come along and say that, what they mean is that Paul was just one of many preachers of the gospel. But does that sound like what Paul says in your next reference in Galatians 2:7 when he talks about the gospel being committed to him? He says, the gospel of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. Well, let me ask you, how was the gospel of the circumcision committed to Peter? Was Peter just one of many preachers of the kingdom gospel? No. He was the preacher of the kingdom gospel. The Lord gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He was the dispenser of the kingdom gospel. And Paul was the dispenser of the grace gospel. The gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul as the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. Doesn't that sound like what Paul said in your next reference in 1 Timothy 1:11 when he said the glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to my trust. To my trust. And you know what he did with that trust, don't you? In his last epistle, when he's looking death in the face, he handed it off to Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 1:14, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And then you know what Timothy did with it, don't you? Paul told him in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you heard of me, commit, uses that same word, commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And he did. So now this new program is committed to my trust and your trust. And if we don't carry the torch and pass it on to others, folks, well, the key to understanding the Bible is going to be lost forever. So if you're listening or watching our video, folks, I challenge you. I challenge you to join us in standing for this message. If you can't be here, send us support financially. Pray for us. Pray for us so we can get this message out.
Amen.
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 Now, when Paul says that this message was committed unto him in verse 3, according to the commandment of God, watch that next word, our Savior, don't forget who he's talking to here. He's talking to a Gentile. Do you remember what it says about Titus in Galatians 2:3? In Galatians 2:3 it says, neither Titus, being a Greek, a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was an uncircumcised Greek, a Gentile. Yet Paul could talk to him about God, our Savior. Did you know that's new with Paul too? Back in the Old Testament, God was Israel's Savior. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 43:3. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, thy Savior, Israel. But what's Paul say to a Jew named Timothy in your next reference? Speaking to a Jew named Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4, he talks about God, our Savior. We're Jews. He's our Savior. But God, our Savior, will now have all men to be saved and be the Savior of the Gentiles too. And that explains how Paul could write this letter, as he says, to Titus and talk about God, our Savior. And it explains how he could go on in verse 4 to say, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now listen, when he talks to Titus about the common faith, let me tell you, in those days, Jews and Gentiles didn't have anything in common. They didn't eat the same foods, for one thing, remember? Because Jews didn't eat unclean foods. And you remember why that is. That's because God wanted them to remember that the Gentiles were unclean. That was the whole idea behind making certain foods unclean. There's nothing wrong with those foods. Look at your next reference. That's what God says in Leviticus 20:24-26. He says to Israel, I have separated you from other people, from the Gentiles. Therefore, ye shall therefore, because I separated you from the Gentiles, put a difference between clean beasts and unclean beasts. Because I made a difference between you clean people and the unclean people, you do this to represent that so you never forget it. For I, the Lord, have severed you from other people. That's why he made those foods unclean. And to help them remember that the Gentiles were unclean. And to give them some more help to remember that he severed them from the Gentiles. He told them not to wear the same clothes as the Gentiles. Look at your next reference. In Deuteronomy 22:11, he says, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, like woolen and linen together. Hey, you know what that is. You look at your shirt and it's got 60% nylon and so much percent linen and wool and so on and so forth. They couldn't do that. That was to teach them not to mingle themselves with the Gentiles. He even told them not to plow their field the same way in Deuteronomy 22:10. He says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. That was to teach the Jews not to work together with the Gentiles, not to get in an unequal yoke in a business arrangement, a work arrangement. That's what the yoke was, harnessing the strength of two animals, yoking them together. God says, don't do that unequally. To remind them, you guys are clean. Those people are unclean. Do you know the Jews didn't even plant their seed the same way as the Gentiles? In Deuteronomy 22:9, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed, which thou hast sown, and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. That was to teach the Jews not to marry the Gentiles, so that when they had kids, their seed, their children, would be defiled by the unclean Gentiles. Folks, I don't know if you understand what a pariah you would have been in the Old Testament as a Gentile. You know what a pariah is? You've heard of things that make you go, hmm. A pariah was things that make you go, ew. That's what you'd have been as a Gentile in Old Testament times in Israel. The Jews had nothing in common with the Gentiles. Least of all, a common religion, a common faith, or a common Savior. But now, Paul could write to a Gentile like Titus about the common faith. And the Romans too. Look at Romans 1:11-13. Paul said to the Romans, I long to see you that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you Gentiles and me. You say, how do you know they're Gentiles? Because he goes on to say that I may have some fruit among you as among other Gentiles. Well, that means they must be Gentiles, right? That explains how Paul could call a Gentile like Titus, as he does there in Titus 1:4, my son after the common faith. Do you know he also called Timothy my son after the faith? In both of his letters to Timothy, he could call a Jew my son in the faith. He could call a Gentile my son in the faith. And in verse 4, when Paul talks about Christ, our Savior, well, that's new too. We just talked about how God was the Savior of Israel in the Old Testament, right? Do you know who was the Savior of Israel in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Look at your next reference in Acts 13:23. God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Just like God was the Savior of Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was the Savior of Israel in the New Testament. But now with Paul, He's the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. What does it say in your next reference? Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the Savior of the body of Christ. Body of Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles. That was new with Paul too. And when Paul offers grace to Titus, listen, that wasn't the kind of grace that he needed to be saved from his sins. Titus was already saved from his sins. If you haven't learned this yet, grace is more than just a way to get saved, folks. Grace is a way of life. Or at least it should be. It should be your way of life. Reflecting the grace of God in everything you do, in every relationship you have with somebody else. That's the secret of the Christian life. That's the reason Paul opens every one of his epistles, the epistles that were written to people who were pretty much already saved by grace, by saying, grace be to you and peace. Now, as you see here with Titus, he also offers him mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. And we've talked about that before. He offers the pastors, Timothy and Titus, mercy. And I think it was because of what he says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 7:25 and 26. Paul says, now concerning virgins who are unmarried, I give my judgment as one that has obtained what? Mercy of the Lord to be faithful. That this is good for the present distress for a man to go ahead and be single. Listen, there was a lot of distress at the end of Paul's life. I mean, persecution like you wouldn't believe. They killed him. And so I think as he wrote these pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, he offers those young men that same mercy, the ability to remain single so that they could minister unto the Lord without distraction, without the distraction of having to worry about the safety of a wife and child. But then when Paul offers peace as well to Titus, well, listen, that's another thing that Titus already had. He already had grace to be saved, but he already had peace, didn't he? Look at your next reference in Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved here today, you are no longer the enemy of God. That's what the rest of that passage goes on to say. I'll give you a little homework. Go home and read Romans 5. People tell me that it was when Pastor O'Hare, one of the founders of our movement, died, he quoted Romans 5 on his deathbed. There's a guy who spent a lot of time memorizing the Word of God. But if you're saved, you have peace with God. But peace was also something that was supposed to be a way of life for God's people. We need to reflect God's peace, the peace we have with Him, with other people. Isn't that what it says in your next reference? Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, when it says as much as lieth within you, that's because some men ain't going to let you be peaceful. I mean, but as much as lies in you, you live peaceably with them. If you're not doing that, if you're not living peaceably with all men, well, you're not reflecting the peace that you have with God. Amen. And that's why we're here, folks. Amen. To reflect what God has done for us and in us. Now, having introduced this epistle, Paul goes on in verse 5 to get to the reason he wrote it. Verse 5, for this cause, this is the reason I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now, before we get to the cause or the reason that Paul left him in Crete, we need to point out when Paul left him in Crete. Because as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, when you read the book of Acts, we didn't read the whole book, but we read a passage where Crete's mentioned several times. But you can read the whole book of Acts, which chronicles the journeys of the Apostle Paul. There is no mention of him pulling ashore, getting out of the boat, and starting a church. There's no mention in Acts 27 of him doing anything than just sailing right by it, right? So, when Paul and Titus visited Crete, it must have happened after the book of Acts closed, right? The problem is, the book of Acts closes with Paul in prison. And if you know your Bible, you know Paul dies in prison. So when did he visit Crete? Well, this is just one of the many ways that we know that Paul was released from prison for a little while. He had two Roman imprisonments. And then he, during that little break in between, he went to Crete and went to some other places. And maybe you're thinking, well, why should I care about that? Well, folks, if you can't trust every detail of the Word of God, how are you going to trust it when it says that God promised you eternal life before the world began? Huh? Think about that. I know people say don't sweat the small stuff, but in the Bible you need to sweat the small stuff. You need to sweat all the stuff to make sure that your faith is on solid ground. Now, after Paul preached in Crete, he left Titus behind to set in order the things that are wanting. You know, that's a great subject. You study that word order. God loves order. He just loves, and Paul did too. Look at your next reference, Colossians 2:5. He says to them, though I'm absent, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what kind of things get out of order that need to be set in order? Well, look at what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:20, 21, 34. He says, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, one of you is hungry and another is drunken. They were observing the Lord's Supper in a shameful way. And when Paul corrected them, look what he said in 1 Corinthians 11:34. He says, the rest will I what? Set in order when I come. You know what that means? That means that business of shamefully observing the Lord's Supper in that way was out of order and needed to be set in order. He says, I'm setting that in order now and I'll set the rest in order when I get there. Listen, selfish behavior like that, where somebody's hungry and you're eating and you're drinking, selfish behavior in any church service, that's never in order. And then there's other things that are out of order in a church service. And your next reference, the Corinthians were speaking in tongues out of order, all at the same time. Paul says you need to do it in order, by course. And look what he says in 1 Corinthians 14:40. At the end of that chapter about tongues, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. So primarily that business of setting things in order had to do with their church service there in Corinth. And things were out of order. People were out of order. They were acting out of order. And, you know, here in our church on Sunday, we have order. We show up and Dave teaches the adults in Sunday school. Thornton teaches the kids. And we all eat the munchies that Myrtle and Sandy put out, right, Sandy? Then I ring that annoying bell and get you all to come in here. And you know what? When we come in here, did you ever notice in your bulletin, at the top of the inside cover it says, order of service. Isn't that interesting? We have an order of service here. We have a hymn, we have a scripture reading, we have announcements, prayer time, a message. Then we leave and the order doesn't end there. Ariane goes home, posts the messages on the and the bulletins on the website, and Joanne makes the CDs for people who can't get here. Jeremy edits the videos, and Steve teaches midweek service, and I go home and start working on next Sunday's message. Meantime, Rex cuts the grass, plows the snow, whatever, and so many of you do so many things. And listen, let me tell you, when God sees that, He joys as He beholds our order. He eats that stuff up. I think it just joys like the Apostle Paul. Now, by the way, did you know this assignment that Paul left Titus in Crete? It was just a temporary assignment. Did you know that? You know that Paul didn't mean for Titus to be their permanent pastor because of what he says there in your last reference in Titus 3 and verse 12. When he gets toward the end of the epistle, he says, when I shall send Artemis to thee, or maybe Tychicus, then be diligent to come unto me. He says, when I send one of these two guys to relieve you of duty, you come see me. He expected one of those two guys to be the eventual pastor of the assemblies there. He just left Titus in Crete for the specific purpose of setting things in order, getting them all straightened out, and ordaining elders. After that, maybe he sent Titus to another place to do the same thing, set in order things that are wanting in some other place. And what my point is, certain men, certain women are good at certain things. And Paul would recognize that, and he'd let them do the certain thing. Maybe Artemis or Tychicus would have made better pastors. I don't know. The point is, there's room in the body of Christ for all kinds of abilities. All kinds of abilities. And you will never know what your niche is until you start making yourself available for the Lord. I mean, who'd ever thought there'd be a place in the body of Christ for just some guy to go around setting things in order? Did you know? Do you know? Let me put it to you as a question. Do you know what Josh Dennis is out there in Alaska? You know what his job was when he was in the military? Setting things in order. His job for the military was to set up these conferences the military would have. He'd do the bookings, he'd do the motels, he'd do the food, he'd do. Well, you think maybe that'll come in handy in May when he has a Bible conference? I think so. Whatever your ability is, God can use it. Whatever your training, whatever your natural ability is, God can use it. Whatever you've been trained to do, God can use it. And if you don't got any ability or any training, come see me. We'll give you some. Now, we usually don't end in the middle of a verse, but when Paul goes on to say that he also set Titus in Crete to ordain elders in every city, that introduces the next several verses. And so that's something we're going to talk about next Sunday, Lord willing. But if you're not saved this morning, and by the way, if you're not 100% sure where you're going to spend eternity, you're not saved. If you're not saved this morning, you probably heard that evangelist Billy Graham died this past week. And the purpose of an evangelist is to get people saved. Tell them the gospel. Tell them how they can be saved. I heard Billy preach years ago at Chicago's McCormick Place, the humongous exhibition place downtown. I had just gotten saved, and my parents thought, well, this is odd, he's going to some Bible church. But they figured, well, you know, it's the 70s, and there's lots of other things he could be getting into, so we want to encourage this. So they took me and the girl who brought me to church to hear Billy Graham at McCormick Place. And you know what he preached on? He preached on the Ten Commandments. And he said, our country would be a whole lot better if we all try to follow him. And he's right. But he also made it crystal clear that nobody can keep the Ten Commandments good enough to be saved. And he made it crystal clear that your only hope of being saved because of that is to believe Jesus Christ paid for your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this man of God that we're reading about, Titus. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you that when Paul committed those things to him as well as to Timothy, that he stood for them. We know he did, because we're still preaching these things today. And there's always been men who recognize the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship and message. Father, the torch has been passed to us. Lay it on our hearts to be as faithful as Titus was. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.